a few seconds. I want to especially welcome all of our guests. I have had really wonderful conversations with guests this morning. I heard about a young man's Spider-Man costume, and that was pretty great. And I heard about a young woman's PhD program, and that was really great. We have so many visitors this morning. Thank you very much for seeking us out and for taking the time, not just to get to know us, but to study from the Scriptures and to really grow in your relationship with God, to give Him the praise and the glory that He is worthy of. It speaks well of your choice to be here, and hopefully we will each stir one another up. If you get your Bibles to Romans chapter 13, you can see on the screen before us that we're going to study this idea of loving our neighbors this morning. And it's not just loving somebody's neighbors, it's specifically to us, our neighbors here in the Atlanta metro area. This is a pretty fascinating place to be able to live. Our neighborhoods are full of people with a lot of different backgrounds, and I love especially the incredible food choices and variety that that brings, but also the perspective and even the questions that really do come from all over the globe. It's really a fascinating place to get to live. So I want us to think about Romans 13 and specifically zoom in on what it looks like to love our neighbors when we do live in a global community. If you're there in Romans 13, we want to read beginning in verse 8 down through verse 11. Verse 8 says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it's summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Do this knowing the time, that it's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed." Notice three things in this particular context. First, notice that he's connecting this back to the Old Testament law. It's not on the screen because it just wouldn't fit, but verse 9 is quoting through those familiar commandments from Exodus 20 with the Ten Commands. We see in verse 8 that he says this is the fulfillment of the law. When we think about what it means to really love our neighbor as a Christian, that's not a command that is isolated from the rest of the Scriptures. That's a command that grows out of all the great examples from the Old Testament in loving our neighbor. But secondly, notice that he says loving our neighbor means we do no wrong. Verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. We have to think about the standard that is being suggested to us to really treat others the way we want to be treated, to make sure that our behavior puts their best interest in our heart. Not only do we find this foundation in the law and the standard of ourselves, how we would want to be treated, but notice in verse 11, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Paul sees this commandment to love our neighbor as a pressing topic, as something that is impacting our salvation and the salvation of those around us, and something that really requires our attention. But I don't think giving attention to this command is very easy. When I think about all that the Scripture tells us about loving our neighbor, I think it's kind of a bold challenge to really think about how others deserve to be treated, that all of us as men and women are created in the image of God. That's not easy. This is what I put in my notes. This is a command that's intended to challenge my prejudices. It demands that I change my thinking and change my practices. It's a command that interferes with my finances and it costs me valuable time. And if I'm not going to confront those challenges with a heart ready to be transformed, I'm not ready to love my neighbor. We're not just talking about sharing a hot dog at the 4th of July. What we're talking about here is being challenged the way Jesus spoke to us, particularly back in Luke chapter 10, if you want to take your Bibles there. Being truly challenged to think about what is good and what is right for those that are around us. I would suggest to you this has always been a challenging concept and something that requires us to make changes. Look again at Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. The lawyer stood up and put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said, "What's written in the law? How does it read to you?" Notice these same two common things from Romans 13 It was dealing with salvation, and it was dealing with the old law. That's happening again in Luke 10. So what shall I do to inherit eternal life? There's salvation aspect. What's written in the law? How does it read? Jesus points us backwards. Verse 27, the lawyer answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" You know what we can't do with this command? We can't be like this lawyer. We can't take this command to love our neighbors and then try to restrict it in as narrow as possible so that we do as little as possible. And we can't be like this lawyer to restrict it in to say, this really only applies to the people that are the most like me, that their background is similar to me and their preferences are similar to me. What Jesus does in Luke 10, of course, is tell the story of the Good Samaritan. And he sets this racial tension in front of them. And he shows the sacrifices that are really necessary and the interruption. This is a story that asks us, will I help a neighbor in a time of distress? Because the Good Samaritan did. It asked me, will I listen carefully in a time of disagreement? Jesus and the lawyer did. Will I sacrifice personally to bless others? Jesus absolutely did. The command to love our neighbor, I think, is really challenging. And so what I want to do as we kind of zoom in here is take us back to the old law at one of the really challenging ways this was set before the Israelites in reflecting on their captivity in Israel and how God's deliverance, in their captivity in Egypt and how God's deliverance out of Egypt was supposed to help them love their neighbor as themselves. Let's look at some commandments beginning in Exodus 22. Exodus 22 and verse 21, where God was helping them love their neighbor, including those who were the most vulnerable in society. Exodus chapter 22 and verse 21. Here the law said to Israel, "You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. And you shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless." What a powerful command in verse 21 down to verse 24. That they would remember all the hardship that they had been through, and when someone came into their land, they were to treat them with mercy and with grace. Those that were vulnerable, such as widows and orphans, if they did not show compassion to them, then God would be their avenger and their punisher. They had to remember what it was like to not belong. Come over and look at another passage with me. Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. He goes beyond just widows and orphans and then starts talking about their neighbors who are not Jews. Their neighbors who were not descendants of Abraham. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 33. "When a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Think about that. He's declaring, because I am God, because you're my special people, this is what is expected of you. That stranger, the one that doesn't seem to fit in, the one that's not among the Jews, there's not one set of rules for you and one set of rules for them. Verse 34 is saying they're treated equally. They're continued to be treated as a neighbor. That is really powerful. Look at another example with me. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17 to verse 19. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. "For the Lord your God is the God of gods, and the Lord of Lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. Over and over and over again, he just expects them to have this background and this remembrance as a nation that they didn't always have it so good, that they had been oppressed. And because they knew that they were unsatisfied in that position, they would see that in others. One more. Look at Jeremiah chapter 7, please. Verse 5 through 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 5 through 7. After Israel broke these commands, after they showed partiality and they were not the kind of neighbors that they should have been, they were punished. And yet Jeremiah says in chapter 7 that if you would come back, if you would remember the kind of love that God expected you and commanded you to have for your neighbors, that this would be restoration for you. That this would be coming back to what God has always wanted from His people. Jeremiah chapter 7. Let's begin in verse 3. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Instead of just focusing on the fact that they had the temple, God wants them to focus on the fact that they have opportunities right in front of them to love their neighbor as themselves, to really show that changed heart that God was looking for. And so what is that going to mean for us today? We're not under the old law, but as the law was referenced in the new covenant, as an example for us, as a tutor for us, for how we would love our neighbor, I think there's some principles that we can pull out and make some strong applications. So with the time we have left, I just want to make a few principles and then give you examples of these principles in action. All right, so one principle here. As kingdom citizens called to follow Jesus Christ, our focus is going to be on the kingdom of God. Do you know what the easiest thing in the world would be for me this morning? It would be to take this sermon in a really political direction, right? To go in and look at all of these things, the old law, and try to tell you how to vote. That's not my job. You'd probably run me out if I tried. Our focus is on the kingdom of heaven. When you look at the apostles all through the first century, they knew that there were difficult political circumstances all around them. They knew there were an abundance of examples of people not loving their neighbors. You know what the apostles did? They came back, Christian after Christian after Christian, changing hearts. And with their focus on the kingdom of God, they were able to make a difference in many different lives. And guys, that's where we're going to make a difference. Loving our neighbors. Like Jeremiah chapter 7, looking at the opportunities that are just right in front of us to rise up to this kind of command. We want to focus on the kingdom of God in this kind of love. And as we see all of the different political climate around us, Satan would love to use those circumstances to divide the family of God. But Jesus and his apostles united both Jew and Gentile and slave and free and men and women. Jesus united people. And we cannot allow Satan to divide God's people today, especially at this place, trying to get us wrapped up in what's going on in the world around us. Our focus is on the kingdom of God. One more thing about that. You know what we have seen in our culture around us? We've seen religious groups. We've seen denominational congregations get so wrapped up in a social gospel and so wrapped up in social change that they miss the spiritual mission of the church, the spiritual transformation of the heart. That's another big reason we have to stay focused on our kingdom citizenship in the kingdom of God. So what are kingdom citizens going to do? Well, our priority, our very first interest is always going to be in our neighbor's spiritual well-being. There may be tangible needs that we can address with widows and orphans and strangers and aliens. And as we have opportunity to do that, that's great. But it's not our mission just to fill someone's stomach. It's our mission to share the gospel with others. When we think about the Great Commission, first and foremost, Jesus was calling us to make disciples of those from every nation, to declare salvation in Christ. And so, as we've had the neighborhood gospel groups over the last 5 weeks, that's been an opportunity, and I appreciate everyone that's worked so hard truly to take the gospel into our neighborhoods and to tell other people about Christ. For all those that are in ongoing studies, whether it's at cafes or in homes or other places, thank you. That is that great call to love our neighbors. And we don't want to take our eyes off of seeking people's spiritual well-being. In that Great Commission, as we're called to make disciples, then of course Jesus says, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And there will be commandments that are hard to discuss with our friends and neighbors. But that's just part of that ongoing spiritual interest and our desire for their spiritual well-being. There's a third principle here that's going to direct us in loving our neighbors. And that's showing mercy, given all the mercy that's been shown to us. If the Israelites could look back time and time again and remember the deliverance that they had from Egypt, we certainly can look back to the deliverance that Christ has provided on the cross. Let's look at two passages. Come with me to James chapter 2, please. James chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. James chapter 2, verse 12 and verse 13. As we reflect on the mercy that God has shown us in taking our sins away, it impacts the way we respond to others around us. Verse 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery and do not commit murder. Now, if you commit adultery but do not commit murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. Verse 12, so speak and so act as those who to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Isn't it fantastic that that's the perspective we live with as Christians? That when we stand before God one day, we know we are dependent on His mercy. We know that we're looking for a mercy that triumphs over judgment. And we're being reminded in verse 13 to make sure we're showing mercy as we live each day of our lives. That's a principle that has to impact how we care for our neighbors. A similar verse is Hebrews 13, verse 2. Just come back a few pages in your Bible. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 2. As he's commanding Christians about general hospitality, there's a reflection on those events from the past. Chapter 13, verse 1, let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this, some have entertained angels without knowing it. It seems to be a reference at least, if not to more, but at least to Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. You want to talk about a difficult place to really love your neighbor as yourself. There's Lot. And he sees these men, which we find out later are angels, that have come into the city. And he insists that they come into his home. And he gives them shelter. He makes a place for them. And he rises to their defense. Now, Lot didn't do everything right, obviously. But we're reminded to think back on the kind of love that he showed when we're being challenged to show mercy to others in our life. A fourth principle for us means this means we have to apply the Scriptures without partiality. Peter struggled with this. Come over to Galatians chapter 2. Remember how Peter in Galatians chapter 2 had known intellectually that everyone was welcome before Christ? And he knew from preaching to Cornelius that the Gentiles had been brought in as fellow heirs of the gospel. But in Galatians chapter 2, Peter kind of falls back and he starts showing partiality again. Verse 11 says, "When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and to hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?" We're reading down to verse 16. Verse 15 says, "We are Jews by nature, not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified." If Peter was able to minister all around Jerusalem and come to people and say, "You need salvation in Christ, you need salvation in Christ," then when he made it to Antioch, he still needed to be preaching on Christ, not withholding himself from the Gentiles. It's important that we apply this as well. Let me give you an example. If you knew an alcoholic, and that alcoholic was trying their best to overcome their stumbling block, to take healthy steps, to put that sin of drunkenness out of their life, I suspect everyone in this room would be patient with that alcoholic. We would be praying for them. We would be helping them overcome that struggle. And we would know that that's not something that you just flip a switch and you conquer overnight, especially if it's been a long-standing habit. But we would move them closer and closer and closer towards maturity in Christ. I think that's what we would do. You know, alcoholism is not the only problem that takes a lot of time to solve. And if we would show that kind of patience with someone who we knew was genuinely working to overcome one of those shortcomings, we need to show that kind of patience with others. When there are people that are in very complicated, complex situations that take a lot of time and attention to fully address, we need to not have partiality and say, "Well, you have to change that right now. You have to fix that right now." We need to recognize sometimes that making those changes starts with a heart that's already willing, but requires more effort to really put into place. And we'll elaborate that on just a minute. And then this final principle, kingdom citizens pursue peace together. Come back to Romans with me where we started. We were in chapter 13. Come over to chapter 14. Romans chapter 14 and verse 13. Romans chapter 14 and verse 13. "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean." Verse 19, "So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another." If you've studied this chapter before, you know that there were some issues that Christians just didn't see eye to eye on in chapter 14. And he was reminding them that where there are matters of judgment, don't be divisive. Instead, pursue peace. And I think there are going to be some matters of judgment in how we show love for our neighbors, especially our neighbors that are in very difficult circumstances, in difficult crisis. But we pursue peace rather than division. So what does it look like to actually put these things into practice? Where can we find neighbors in the Bible that are like our neighbors? Really a global community. Well, one is this beautiful book of Ruth, right? Here you've got a woman from Moab that has come back to Israel. And how is Ruth going to be treated? That can help us think of how we would treat our neighbors that may be very different from us. Come back to Ruth chapter 2, please. Let's look at verse 4 through 16. Ruth chapter 2, verse 4 through 16. As I read this, and I look at the response that Boaz has to this woman, I want to be more like Boaz. I think that's something that I need to be praying about. That I would have this kind of heart. Beginning in verse 4, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "May the Lord be with you." And they said, "May the Lord bless you." So Boaz said to the servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant in charge of the reapers replied, "She is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now. She has been sitting in the house for a little while. So Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go from this one, but stay here with my maids." Now, Boaz could have just ignored her. He could have treated her like, "Well, I don't know who she is, and I've got a busy day, and I've got a big field to manage." But he doesn't ignore her. He seeks to know and understand where she's coming from. And then he goes and approaches her, and he says, "You know what? You've found just where you need to be. You have found a group of people that are going to stand by you, that are going to help you, they're going to be there for you, and you don't need to look any further." That's a pretty incredible amount of love for him to show to a woman from Moab. Verse 9, "Let your eyes be on the field which they reap. Go after them. Indeed, I've commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw." I'm interested in your safety. I'm interested in your protection. And I'm willing to share that which I've already labored for and provided. What the servants have, you can have. Boaz seems to be doing a really good job of fulfilling those Old Testament commandments we began the lesson with. Verse 10, "She fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, 'Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I'm a foreigner?' But Boaz replied to her, 'All that you've done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father, your mother, and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge.' And she said, 'I have found favor in your sight, my Lord. You've comforted me. Indeed, you've spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants.' So at mealtime, Boaz said to her, 'Come here, that you may eat of the bread, and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar.' So she sat beside the reapers, and he served her roasted grain. And she ate and was satisfied and had some left. And when she rose to glean, Boaz commanded the servant, saying, 'Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not insult her. And also you shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles, and leave it that she may glean. Do not rebuke her.'" What an incredible level of kindness. And we look at him as a model. We know that this story points towards Christ as a loving Redeemer. We see his generosity, his protection, his inclusiveness, and it strikes us as impressive. But is it really any less than Boaz would want for himself if the roles were reversed? When we're commanded to love our neighbor as ourselves, Boaz lives up to that command. He treats her as well as he would hope to be treated if the shoe was on the other foot, if the roles were reversed. Sorry about that one, Bill. You can translate that. Let me show you another example. Lord, help me love my neighbor like Peter. I already said in Galatians chapter 2 that this isn't easy for him. He slips back into old habits. And for some of us, we can have old prejudices that show their head again, and that we maybe distance ourselves the way Peter has distanced himself. But what Peter really needed to remember was Acts chapter 10, verse 34 and verse 35. He needed to have that moment the light bulb came on in knowing how much God loved every person and every soul, that he would stay focused on those spiritual priorities and that kingdom of Christ that he had been called into. And I think it's a great reminder for us. Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." That's beautiful. We need to remember that all those that we interact with who would seek to do what is right, to fear him, to love the Lord their God, they are welcome to our Father. And we can be a conduit of that welcome. We need to be more like Peter. But what about when it gets really complex? I mean, for Peter meeting Cornelius, he had been instructed by the angels to go. He was warmly received in the home. For Boaz, he maybe is attracted to this young woman. Maybe that's a little extra incentive to be nice to her. What about when it gets really, really complicated? When it are those times that test our patience? Well, we have a New Testament example of this. It's the book of Philemon. What situation could be more complicated than Onesimus? A man who had violated the law, had left where he belonged and was supposed to be, and had fled to Rome. And here was trying to just blend in and lay low in a big city. Do we have situations like that in Atlanta? Sure we do. But we have this awesome example in Philemon chapter 1, verse 8 through 21. And look at the lengths to which Paul goes and commands Philemon as a Christian to go in order to bring God's glory into this situation. We want to begin really, if I can get to Philemon. We want to begin reading in verse 8. Yeah, it's a little hard to find in there. You guys, it's one of those weeks. It's not in the Pew Bible, but in my Bible, it's page 1780. There you go. Verse 8. "Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged and now a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I've sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart." Paul's there with me. As Onesimus has fled from Philemon, he sought the freedom that every person would obviously desire to enjoy. He bumps into Paul. Paul has taught this man the gospel because as a kingdom citizen, his first interest was in Onesimus' spiritual well-being. His first interest was that Onesimus would make peace with God and be reconciled by the blood of Christ. And now he writes this letter back to Philemon, helping Onesimus set things right in his relationship with Philemon. He says, verse 12, "I've sent him back to you in person, sending my very heart." Verse 13, "whom I wished to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will." Paul understands that he could be making a command, but instead he's imploring out of love. And he could be serving himself, but instead he's believing the best about Philemon. Picking up in verse 16, "that you would receive him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." Do you see how focusing on the spiritual issue at hand has equipped Onesimus to return in a way that he's stronger, that he's set up for success, that he's going to have a stronger relationship here? Verse 17, "if then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would accept me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, then charge that to my account. In verse 17 and verse 18, Paul is doing something really difficult. He's saying, Onesimus, you've got to straighten this out. You've been saved by the blood of Christ. We are brothers, but you have this thing that still needs to be addressed, and you have to address it. But guess what, Onesimus? You're not addressing it alone. In the way that Boaz would go the second mile to care for Ruth, Paul's saying, I'll go the second mile for you. I'll do everything in my power to make you addressing this complex issue as manageable and as successful as possible. Why? Because I'm going to love you as my neighbor. I'm going to love you as my brother in Christ. And it doesn't just stop in verse 18 and verse 19 with sending this letter and charging to the account. He continues in verse 20. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. Paul loves Onesimus so much that he urges Philemon to share the same kind of love. And he seeks to restore this relationship and this brotherhood in a way that God is glorified and where they are all more useful in the kingdom of the Lord. That's a high standard for us to be striving after. But it's exciting because it shows us how good things can turn out when we focus on the kingdom of the Lord, not the politics of our day. We are called to love our neighbors. We're trained by the tutor of the Old Testament to know what that really looks like. We're shown in Romans 13 and in Acts chapter 10 that there's salvation wrapped up in this. That this is so important for us. And so the example of Boaz, Peter, and Philemon really can do a lot for us to make sure that we're loving our neighbors as ourselves. If we'll reflect on the salvation that Christ has given to us, and we'll remember that great mercy, then I think we'll be quick to show mercy to others, even in complex situations. So this morning, do you have that mercy? Do you have that blood of Christ that made these people from various places family? If you haven't yet confessed your faith in Christ, repented of your sins, and been buried with Him in baptism, or if you've done that but you've fallen back into thinking and living like the world and you need to repent, then the opportunity is available this morning for you to come while we stand and sing.
Good is for Jesus and me always good.